Welcome in Jesus' name. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 5, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. It is a significant chapter. This is really the gospel according to Paul. Paul was the most brilliant theologian that we read about in the New Testament, and he brings things to a whole new level and has such a way of putting things. Now, I'm sure he would never describe himself as a theologian. He was too humble for that. He's a humble man. Humble man, where Paul would often say, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Well, chapter 5 brings us to the point where we realize that pretty much we are nothing but loved by God. Loved by God. Understand that. Regardless of how you have ever felt about yourself, you're loved by God. For God so loved the world, amen, that he gave his only begotten son. We stand in such a place of privilege. And quite frankly, it doesn't really matter how difficult life on earth is, knowing that 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion years from now, I'll be with the Lord. And the eye blink that we spent down here on earth will have seemed to have evaporated in light of eternity. So whether we have 70 or 80, 90, 100 years, is pretty much irrelevant. What we have here is an eye blink. We have an opportunity to grow and to share our faith and learn and be conformed more and more with every passing day to the image of Christ. And to that end of the learning process, I would encourage you to ask questions tonight. I do not intend to speak over anybody's head, and if I do, that's my bad. And forgive me, please, in Jesus' name, right up front. But if you have a question, or if I've gone over something too quickly, would you please raise your hand? It's not that I have all of the answers, but I've always believed that God does. And so as we together, all of us children in his presence, as we humble ourselves before him, I believe that he will give us the answers to our questions. I'm not the Bible answer man. I think it's arrogant for people that espouse themselves to be that. God is the Bible answer man. He wrote it. He's the expert on it. He's the one who has the right to tell us. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And I just want to introduce you to a rule of biblical interpretation that you're going to find funny. It's almost too elementary to mention, but I like mentioning it. When you see the word therefore, you should always ask, what is it there for? Why does he do that? What is it there for? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Do you see that's in the past tense? You have been justified. Justified, I know that's a bit of a theological term that some people are unfamiliar with. The root word is dikaios, and it means righteous. It means that to be justified, literally, in the Greek language, means you have been declared righteous by God. It's as if you went to traffic court, you got a ticket, and the gavel comes down and the judge says, case dismissed. Cool. I like that. If I ever have to go to court, that's kind of what I'd like to hear. In other words, it's just as if I had never committed that sin that I was accused for and went to court for in the first place. In other words, when the gavel comes down, I'm declared righteous, innocent of wrongdoing. And so when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you asked Christ to come into your heart and life and to forgive you your sins, when you confessed to him your sins and fears and doubts and failures, you confessed. And you asked him, Lord Jesus, Son of God, I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. Would you forgive me my sins? Would you be my Lord and God and Savior? The day you prayed that prayer, you were declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. So in that day, in the past, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you were declared by God in that moment and have been ever since declared righteous. It's not because you're righteous. You have been declared that by God because of what Jesus did for us. So while Jesus took away all of our sins, he also gave us then his own righteousness. Oh, amen. It would have been enough, Teresa, if he'd have just taken away all of my sins. Eternity wouldn't be long enough to say thank you. But then he did double that. He took away all of my sins, and then he imputed to me all of his own righteousness. So where God's gavel comes down on the judge's bench and he says, case dismissed, I declare them to be innocent of all charges. It is just as if you had never sinned. And that is your identity in Christ Jesus. Whether you're young or old, educated or not, regardless of your background or hobbies or how much sin you committed in your background, you are justified. Some people struggle with self-image, even as Christians. If you understand, it's not about self-esteem, it's about Christ-esteem. It's not about who you were, but who you are in Christ Jesus. That's what defines you now. Don't ever let anybody, especially Satan, chip away at your mind going, oh man, you massive sinner. Do you think God has really forgiven all of that sin? I mean, you were a real grub worm. And you can tell the accuser of our soul, Satan, get behind me. In Jesus' name, I am justified since we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. We had been enemies of God because of our sin, hadn't we? He is holy, we were not. But when Jesus removed that barrier between us and Him, we now have peace with Him. Can I tell you this? This book will declare to us later on, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if you ever hear the voice of condemnation, or you feel that way about yourself, and Satan is trying to talk you into a good old depression, you remind him you are blood bought. You've been justified through faith, and I have peace with God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. You have access to God. Understand how privileged we are to live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in the time of Abraham, there wasn't even a place to go to worship that wasn't pagan. Abraham had come from a long line of moon worshipers in Mesopotamia. They were cultic people. His father's name was Terah, and the word in the Old Testament for idols is Teraphim. His dad was an idol worshiper. Talk about coming out of a dysfunctional family background. How about that one? Your dad's a devil worshiper. Okay. And yet God reached down in the middle of Abram's circumstance and called him Abraham and said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Even though Abraham was at that point an old man, it says that he believed God. He believed God. He exercised his faith in God's promises. And God accounted it to him as righteousness. It's the same exact principle. Like I've told you before, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Not by the law. Abraham predates the law by 6 centuries. He wasn't saved by keeping the law. None of us are either. He was saved by grace through faith in God's promises. How are we saved today? By grace through faith in God's promises. You know, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back 2,000 years and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and paying the price that I never could. So you are justified. You have peace with God. But I don't feel like I have peace with God, Pastor Jim. When I feel bad about myself, I sense distance between me and God. It's a lie from the pit of hell. A voice you shouldn't listen to. It says we have peace with God. Not that we're going to try to apprehend that. We're going to seek after that. We have it. Here's the mistake we make. We have peace with God because all of our sins have been paid for. But you don't always walk in the peace of God that Philippians talks about. And I want to touch on that for just a second because we can struggle with that. It says in Philippians 4:6, and the peace of God transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, but because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and because we still possess an old nature that loves to sin, we don't always have the peace of God. And here's how you can tell whether you have peace or not. Are you irritable? Are you anxious? Are you fretful? It may be a medical condition, but more often it's a manifestation of your flesh. And can I tell you what? Here's the problem if we all get in the flesh. My flesh doesn't get along with yours. Your flesh won't get along with mine. My flesh doesn't get along with my own wife, my kids, my cat, my dog. My flesh doesn't get along with anybody. It is irritable. It is irascible. It is selfish. It is self-demanding. Oh, I hate the old nature. But that's what was handed down to us when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But when we came to Jesus Christ, he gave us a new nature. Oh, great. Now I'm Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. I've got an old nature, but I get a new nature. And you're going, how come that other guy keeps trying to raise his ugly head? Well, it's your old sin nature. And Satan is going to try to pick and probe and pick away at him, trying to get him to undermine your faith in Christ Jesus. So a lot of times we blame stuff on the devil that, quite frankly, is the fault of the flesh. In the book of James, it says, what is it that's causing all of the wars and struggles and striving amongst yourselves in the body of Christ? Isn't it your own selfish desires? He didn't blame the devil. He didn't say, well, blame the devil for that. You know, just rebuke the devil. And, you know, sometimes it's your flesh that needs a spanking, not the devil. You know? And the only way I can keep my old nature under control is to keep feeding my new nature. You can just imagine two animals in a ring that are fighting it out, and you wonder, well, which animal is going to win? The one you feed. Feed the new nature, not the old nature. So stay away from the things that pollute your soul. Whether it's TV or entertainment or computer issues or pornography, there's 1,000 things that Satan will try to throw at you to trip you up. You got to be on guard against that stuff. You got to be proactive, because nobody grew into a mature Christian by accident. If you're not intentional, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Tunes from heaven, I like it. Kind of makes you want to do the wave, doesn't it? God is good. But when I feel at unrest in my soul, I have to remind myself of portions of scripture just like this. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have access to him. There's no barrier between me and God, but how often do you choose to come into his presence? It's really a choice, isn't it? What do you do with your free time? What do you do with your free time? There's always things out there that distract you spiritually, aren't there? Always some neat old TV show, or this is on, or that's on, or places to go, or people to see, or hobbies to be entertained. We have access to God, but you wonder how many people use it today. I remember back in the time of Moses. So let's journey back about 1,400 years before Christ. Before the tent was constructed, there was a temporary dwelling that before the Ark of the Covenant was built or anything else, there was a tent just outside the camp that Moses would go into to meet with God, and it was called the Tent of Meeting. This was before the tabernacle that was built, before Solomon's temple was built. And it says that he would go out there, Moses would, and would inquire of the Lord. He would inquire of the Lord. In fact, it says in Exodus that anybody who wanted to inquire of the Lord could go out to the tent of meeting. It wasn't off limits like the tabernacle was. It wasn't off limits like this, like Solomon's temple was, in where you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Anybody could go into the tent of meeting. Here's what's absolutely stunning to me. There's no record in the scripture of anybody doing it. That is amazing. What, you have access to the tent of meeting? Now, it does say that Joshua would go out to the tent of meeting with Moses, and he would sit in the doorway. And just imagine that, eavesdropping in on the conversation between God and the man of God. You think, oh, man. And he was there all the time. Now, that's a man hungry for God's presence. That's a man, but I think that there was something within Joshua that says, God has called me to be a servant to Moses. So Moses will go in there and I will be his servant when he comes out. And that is the best title that he could have ever aspired to, the servant of God. And because he was such a faithful servant to Moses, he actually wound up being Moses' successor. But imagine having a tent of meeting available to you 24/7. You just don't want to meet with God. Well, where's our tent of meeting today? It's not this building. This is just a metal building. It's a nice place to gather, keep us away from the elements. But quite frankly, every time you open up your Bible at the dining room table, there's your tent of meeting. Every time you prop yourself on the up on the bed with a couple of pillows and you turn off the TV and it's just you and a cup of hot cocoa and your jammies and you got your Bible open, man, you're in the tent of meeting. You have access. That's what Paul is reminding the church at Rome. They're not a perfect church. None of us are. But all of us, as imperfect as we are, have access to God because of what Jesus did. He washed away all of our sins and then dumped on us, like we were covered in paint, righteousness. When I was a kid, I watched an old John Wayne movie called Paint Your Wagon. You know, and there was a Clint Eastwood movie that came along years after that where they painted the whole town red. You know, I don't even remember much about the movie except the whole town was painted red. It's kind of weird. You and I have been painted red. In the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's our identity. We're blood bought. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But knowing these things, knowing that I have peace with God, and because I have peace with God, I have access to God 24/7. Lines are never busy in heaven. You know, sometimes you tap into these radio or TV programs, and they'll say, well, if you're calling with your prayer request, and if you just hit a busy signal, well, you just keep on trying, and they'll get to you sooner or later. You know, that's great. You know, after 2 hours of waiting, and you still can't get through, you just give up. But there's no waiting line in heaven. You don't get put on hold. God hears you as often as you want to approach His presence, through whom, verse 2, we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. That's our position in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. So don't listen to the condemnation of the devil. He's out there telling you all the time about your failures, about how this isn't going your way. And if you'd have just done this 10 years ago, you'd be in a different place today. And he does that constantly. Don't listen to that voice. This is the truth of God. This is the voice of God. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. If you stopped right there, you'd say, is he a sadomasochist? Does he enjoy pain? Is he one of those guys that cuts himself just to watch the blood flow and he likes pain? No. Listen to what he says. Let's read through verse 3. But we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces... Do you see the word severe in the middle of that? Sometimes your trials are severe. I understand that. What you should do in the midst of the most difficult trials you face is get on your knees before God and ask Him for the strength to endure. Persevere. Persevere. When Jesus wrote the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, there was that element of persevering through their trials. And some of them had even had church members that had been martyred for their faith. And Jesus said, you haven't denied me even in the times of Antipas, my martyr, when he was taken from you. You guys persevered through that. And here's why suffering produces perseverance. Here's why that's necessary. Perseverance produces character, Christian character. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, I know a couple of Christian characters. No, God is producing in you Christian character. It's built up over time. Character, and to character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. How many of you are Spirit-filled Christians? Let me see your hands. Then the rest of you aren't saved. Paul says, if you are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, if you've been born again, if your sins have been washed away, And then, because we have this hope in the midst of our suffering, and that hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to everybody who's saved. We are indeed Spirit-filled. And quite frankly, you can't get more of the Holy Spirit than you have presently. Because He's a person, you can't carve Him up. Well, I'm about 90% filled. Like the Holy Spirit's only 90% there? No. You either got Him or you don't. It's like being 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're a wannabe. But there's no in between. Well, I'm 5'9", but I'm really struggling to be 6 foot tall. Oh, give it up. Be happy with 5'9" and say, that's the way God, baby. If He wanted me taller, He'd have made me taller. But what He has given me is His Holy Spirit to remind me how much God loves me. Didn't Jesus say the Holy Spirit would remind you of whatsoever things I've said? So all the time, the Holy Spirit is telling you again how much God loves you. How much He loves you. You are gifted. You are saved. You are Spirit-filled. Now, there is a subsequent experience to salvation that you and I can have with the Holy Spirit. So according to this passage and many others, as soon as I got born again, I got the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came into my life, He not only reminds me of what Jesus says, not only does He lead me into all truth, but He imparts to me spiritual gifts that are perfected over time through use. All of the spiritual gifts that you read about in the four different places of the New Testament where they're mentioned, in particular, 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14, those gifts are given kind of in seminal form. And they are, I find that different spiritual gifts are necessary at different points in time in my life. All of you are Spirit-filled. All of you are Spirit-gifted. But subsequent to our salvation, every once in a while, in different episodes of our lives, you need more. Do you remember Jesus promised His disciples at the close of the Gospel of John? He says, the Holy Spirit has been with you. The Greek preposition there is para. He has been parallel to you. He's been on the outside of your heart, working on the inside of your heart, but it's been an external relationship. The Holy Spirit has been with you, but in the future, Jesus said, He will be where? In you. Different preposition, and it means all the world's difference. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And then just after that in John's Gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus breathed upon His disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. No doubt in my mind whatsoever that at that moment, oh, they had the Holy Spirit. Amen? If Jesus breathes on you and says, get the Holy Spirit, you got the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what happened at Pentecost? Jesus told him in Acts chapter 1, we're just going through a couple of chapters from the end of John into the start of Acts chapter 1. Then what happened at Pentecost when the tongues of fire descend upon them and the Holy Spirit causes them to speak in unknown languages? It says the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. That's what Jesus had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power. You'll be my witnesses in Samaria, Judea, the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, wait a minute. Back in John 19, He breathed on them and He got the Holy Spirit. What happened? You could call that being filled with the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or a second blessing. I don't know. But the best analogy I can think of is this. When I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, sometimes we'd pull up in our bumper truck and depending on the size of the fire, we would choose different size hoses to fight the fire. Okay, a lot of times we'd grab this 1-inch booster reel of red rubber hose that was, there was 150 feet of it on the hose reel, and you could put out a lot of grass fires with that, a lot of garage fires, car fires, with this little booster hose, because they'd crank that thing up to like 250 PSI. Your average garden hose puts out, 2-3 gallons a minute. If it's really ravenous, well, we could put out 100 gallons a minute with this thing. I could put out a lot of fire. But anyway, sometimes you would pull up and you'd see a structure completely engulfed in flame, and the captain would tell the plugman on the back, catch a plug. And we'd hop off the back of the truck with a 2.5-inch hose, and we'd wrap it around the fire hydrant. The truck would drive off, and the hose would then pay out of the load. And the plugman there would be connecting it to the fire hydrant and turn on the fire hydrant, because sometimes you just need more. I went to a lumberyard fire one time. Chrissy Fowler burned to the ground one time when they had a big arrangement up on Fillmore, off Nevada. And they stuck me on the end of a 90-foot aerial ladder, and we had a Black Widow pipe putting out 500 gallons per minute at the end of there, and which feels amazingly like a roast marshmallow over a campfire. You could feel the heat of this thing just French fry in your face. You're in your turnout gear, but man, it is hot. And so you put the thing on wide fog, and you get the fog from the stream, and then you put it back on straight stream and put it into the fire. But those things will put out a tremendous amount of water. 1,000 gallons per minute off an aerial truck. Sometimes you just need more. It's the same way in the Christian life. When you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. But sometimes you need more. Sometimes God wants you to do something special that you're going to need an extra amount of power to accomplish supernaturally. It doesn't matter in Acts. All of the words are interchangeable, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit coming upon you in power, the epi experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't get into a semantical argument with anybody. I am well versed in the Greek language of Acts chapter 1 and 2, and those words throughout the book of Acts are used interchangeably. Don't let anybody engage you in vain and foolish arguments, Paul would tell Titus. So the same is true here. Sometimes you just need more. How do I get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do I get that extra supply? Didn't Jesus say something about ask and seek and knock? Aren't those participles in Matthew's gospel where he says, ask and keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking? Yeah. Sometimes Paul talks to Timothy about the impartation of spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands by the elders. I think if the Holy Spirit prompts you to do that, yeah, absolutely, let's do that. Mostly you want to be Spirit-led. I want to be Spirit-empowered to do the supernatural. Your hand went up first, David. It's yours.
My question is on the Holy Spirit. And we're filled when we're saved, and you pray for more Holy Spirit sometimes. Is there a point where, like, if you prayed for that every day to bring Holy Spirit to, you know, fill your family in that, is there a point where that's, you stop praying for that you feel that you filled up enough? You know.
Here's my prayer all the time. I want more.
Okay.
You know, some people are fine with a bathtub's worth of water. That's great. Some people are happy with a swimming pool. Some people are okay with a small pond. Other people need a lake. The oceans aren't big enough for what I want. I want more. And if there's more to be had, it's not that I get more of him so much as he gets more of me. You know, sometimes our flesh just stands in the way of supernatural things that God wants to do. But understand this, the walk that God has called you to on this earth is a supernatural walk. You cannot and must not do it by the power of your own flesh. There is no such thing as cruise control in the Christian life. Can't put it on autopilot and go in the back and take a snooze. You know, if you're not moving ahead in the Spirit, you're falling back, and that's all there is. Victor had the second question. I'm sorry, Joe. I'll get you a half second. Vic? We got a microphone? Quick like a bunny there, Anthony.
Well, I think this is prior to the Pentecost. I was just kind of curious when the disciples were casting at the demons, and it says that they weren't able to, and he says this one requires prayer and fasting. I'm kind of curious how that applies to us in the areas of prayer and fasting when it comes. I mean, no, we're filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
But, you know, when would that, is that like a just, how would the prayer and fasting relate to that?
How does prayer and fasting better equip you for God's service? Joe?
If you feed the flesh is going to be stronger, and they're constantly warring against each other.
Yeah.
The flesh wants what the flesh wants. The Spirit wants what the Spirit wants. With prayer and fasting, the more you align yourself in God's will, and the more that you basically break through the flesh suit, you know, the more you're, I mean, it's just the power of God.
I think it's a fairly complex situation with the disciples because they lacked faith at different times, and Jesus often rebuked them for that, but then encouraged them as well to prayer and fasting, which means you just can't take it for granted when you're out there facing the things in life that you do, that, hey, I'm saved, that's all I need, right? Well, sometimes you need more, and here's the prayer, I need more. Lord, I tried to cast out the seam, I couldn't do it. I obviously need tongues of fire, Lord. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Baptize me afresh, because we got business to do here. So I think that's in line with sometimes you just need more. So, you know, you may have a booster hose and you say, I need an inch and a half hose. And then sometimes you need the 2.5-inch hose. And sometimes you're calling back to dispatch and saying, get the aerial ladder out here because we need more. I think that's what prayer and fasting does. It not only denies the flesh, but it helps you focus on the Spirit. But prayer puts you in touch with the heart of God. Prayer never changes the heart of God. It changes my heart. Puts it into alignment with God's. Well, if God is wanting to do something supernatural in and through me, it'll be by the power of His Holy Spirit. So the purpose of prayer is to get in touch with that power support, that power supply. The other day I jumped in my truck when it was like 8 degrees outside. And it, you know what it did? It went, meow. So what did I do? I jumped it with my daughter's truck. You know? So, you know what? Here's the deal. You go through life Monday through Saturday, and Satan is sucking your batteries dry. So by the time the midweek study shows up, or Sunday, I mean, why I need midweek? Because my batteries are down to about 10% on Tuesday night. I am so looking forward Wednesday to the midweek meeting. Because what happens? Get back. I charge. Get charged back up again. Supernaturally. By the time Saturday night is, the batteries are getting drained again. What do I need? I need another battery hookup in the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say you'll have power when He comes upon you? Power to be dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. Maybe a better word would be dynamo, you know, where we're energized. Because the walk that God has called you to is a supernatural walk. Here's the problem. Probably 95%+ of all Christians do not walk a supernatural walk. They say, I'm saved. You know, I go to church. I listen to the band. And you've never plugged yourself personally into the power source. Oh, you're saved. I'm not saying you're not. But you're just kind of coasting. Kind of not doing nothing, kind of not plugged in and not involved and not reading and not praying, wondering why there's no spiritual dynamic in your life. It's supernatural. But there's so many Christians in this Laodicean lukewarm church age that go, I got my fire insurance, I'm good. I don't need more. Yeah, how far can you push your car when it's on empty? And yet we let that happen to us spiritually all the time. We're down on a quarter of a tank. My mom always told me, my mom and dad, when I was first a young idiot learning to drive, they said, never, 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 I said never let your gas tank get below a quarter of a tank. And the times I didn't listen to them, I pushed. And when I got older, I had my kids push. After a while, you learn, I got to fill up the tank. Why do we approach our spirituality any different? I got to fill up the tank. And you can't wait for Wednesday or Sunday, so sit down at your dining room table with your Bible in the pre-dawn hour. Sit down in the middle of the night with the Lord. Turn on the praise and worship music. Put on those battery cables again and get supercharged into faith. You were never meant to be able to get through this life on your own wits. So many Christians try to do it. Well, I'm just going to try harder. Well, I'll get a degree. I'll go to college. I'll just do this. I'll try to suck up to the boss and get a promotion. Why don't you try just going to the Lord? The Proverbs tell me that promotion comes from the Lord, not from the east or the west. You want to get promoted? Get on your face before God. It's a good place to begin. Maybe it's not His will you get promoted. Maybe you need to stay down there and learn a little humility first. I don't know. I'll let God be God with you. But you're never wrong in going to God and seeking His face. Didn't God say to Jeremiah, and thus through him to the whole nation of Israel, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In other words, God says, I want you to find me. I'm not hiding from you. You're just not coming to me. The tent of meeting is available to you. But you, like 2.5 million Israelites in the wilderness, just don't bother. They're too busy out there collecting manna or making manna burgers for dinner that night. I don't know what they're doing, but they're not going to the tent of meeting. And they thought that was okay. A lot of Christians today think it's okay. America's number one preacher was asked a couple of years ago by Larry King, how come you don't use the word sin in any of your sermons? And America's preacher of a large church in America says, because people don't find that attractive. He says, so I don't ever use the word sin. Really? Jesus did. Paul did. All of the apostles did. It's mentioned in every single book of the Bible. But America's greatest preacher. And he has the largest church in the United States of America because he tells the people exactly what they want to hear. Just leaves God out of it. He says, you don't need to go to the tent of meeting. Don't go confess your sin. Let's just leave the word out of our vocabulary. Right. Okay. So what kind of a good shepherd lets sheep merrily wander down the path to hell for an eternity? What kind of shepherd is that? A loving shepherd would warn the sheep against going over the edge of the cliff. Doesn't that make more sense? It does to me. So you have to embrace the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not just the bits and pieces you like, but the whole thing. I mean, from Genesis to maps, it is the Word of God. And it speaks to me. You know, in my quiet time this morning, I'm in Deuteronomy. People say, Deuteronomy? What in the world do you get out of Deuteronomy? I find God there. It's His Word. He's holy. He is so holy, He blows me away. You know, in my Psalms, I'm in Psalm 144, and David is crying out to the Lord, and he's reminding me he's a good example. I need to cry out to the Lord far more than I do. And he was a musician to the Lord as well. So I count it my privilege to be able to play and sing praise and worship to the Lord. I'm a privileged man. And then I was in Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament, in my New Testament reading today. And I'll tell you what, if I thought I kept the law before I hit the Beatitudes, that one nails my hide to the wall. Jesus says, you say that you never killed anybody? Really? You ever hate anybody? You say you haven't committed, you know, murder, but haven't you in your heart? You say you've never committed adultery. Really? You ever lust after somebody in your heart? You've already committed adultery then. So instantly I'm reminded of the fact that I'm saved by grace. Because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I receive His grace. Joe, you had a question?
Well, I just wanted to point out when you were talking about, you know, searching after Him, in Acts 17:27, it says, so that when they're talking to, I think it was in Asia, talking to those who had the unknown God, and you said, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us.
Amen. Amen. God is not playing hide and seek with anybody. He wants people to find Him. You know? But to do that requires humility. It requires confession of sin. Embracing of the only method that God has provided that our sins would be forgiven. And these things sometimes keep people from making a decision that's in their own best interest. The love of God is seen so clearly in verse 6 where Paul continues and says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, in other words, to do anything about our sinful condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Calvinists say that Christ only died for the elect. Really? That's not what it says here. It says He died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us. How many times agape is mentioned here in this text? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing in and of myself to boast on. When did God start loving me? When I was a rankest sinner. When I wasn't looking for Him, He came looking for me. When I was in an ungodly state. For the Christian, does God love us less when we sin? No. He loved us when we were at our worst. Now that we're saved, when we mess up, He still loves us. Without measure. Without measure. Is God disappointed in you when you sin? Nah, he saw it coming a long time ago. There ain't nothing you did that surprises him. It ain't like he said, oh, crud, did you see what they did? I didn't see that one coming. Okay, Jesus, got to go back to the cross and die for that sin now. Yeah, he died once for all sin. Can I tell you where disappointment comes from? Unmet expectations. Feel free to write that down. Disappointment always comes from unmet expectations. So if your expectations don't line up with God's, you're going to face a lot of disappointment in this world. But if you believe that God is in control of all of your circumstances, then there's nothing to be disappointed about. God saw this stuff coming a long time ago. Okay, I get fired from a job. What am I going to do? Slip my wrists? Feel sorry for myself? Go get drunk? Like, that'll help. No. I'm going to praise God and say, you got a different job for me. You're taking me to a different place, a different level. I'm good with that. But don't set up your expectations apart from God, or you will inevitably be disappointed. Teresa? You can grieve the heart of God. It's kind of like my grandchildren. Boy, I love those little Dickenses. Sometimes they do things, they don't disappoint me, because quite frankly, one-year-olds and three-year-olds act like one-year-olds and three-year-olds. You know, stuff gets broke, they gnaw on the furniture. That's just the way it goes, you know. So you can get unraveled about that stuff and go ballistic, or you can just say, whatever, you know. But you try to tell them, don't do that. And what I do in disciplining my grandchildren is I tell them, okay, now Papa said, don't do this. And if you do that, Papa will spank you. And you'd rather die and go meet Jesus than that happen. Okay? You will regret this for a long time. So don't do that, because Papa does not want to spank you. Papa loves you. But I'm trying to teach you right from wrong. When they mess up, it inevitably grieves me because they chose to do that which they knew was wrong. It disappoints me. Doesn't mean I love them less. It doesn't mean they're no longer my grandchildren. It just means I go, yeah. Because now I got to spank them, and I hate doing that. I hate doing that. I told my daughter when she was a youngin', I'd tell her, I said, this is going to hurt you bad. It's going to kill me. Hurts me far worse than it hurts you. She didn't understand it until my daughter had children of her own. And she told me that here a couple of months ago. She says, Dad, I know exactly what you're talking about. That's how it grieves the heart of God. It doesn't disappoint him because he saw it coming. But what it does do is just go, you know, it grieves the heart of God. Must have had the same effect when Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden. I don't see God getting angry, going off on a temper tantrum, freaking out, yelling, screaming, beating them. I don't see him going, oh, crud, I didn't see that coming. Don't see him doing any of those things. In fact, when I hear him calling out, Adam, where are you? You know what I hear? I hear the voice of a brokenhearted father. That's what I hear. That's what I hear. Does that make sense? We can't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I mean, here's someone who loves me so very, very, very much. I'd rather not go there at all. And yet, sometimes we do sin. We do fall. We do blow it. I'm comforted by the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me when I was at my worst. I'm not at my best yet, but I'm getting better. I'm getting better. Verse 7, rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since we have been justified, and that's just a fancy word that means I've been declared righteous by God. I know you're not righteous. I know that. Don't even bother trying to tell me you're righteous, because you're not. I know you. I know you. You're not righteous. You're like me. You got some rough edges. God's whittling away at those. That's fine. But I love you despite that. I don't care about the rough edges anymore. We all got them. We all got him. But the fact of the matter is, I've been declared righteous by God. I've been declared perfect, without spot or blemish. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm grateful for it. It was given to me by Jesus Christ, imputed to me, if you will. But since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? God's wrath, His holy indignation against willful, deliberate sin and rebellion. The Greek word is orge. It's mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, when the wrath of God is being poured out on an unbelieving world. But because you and I do believe, there's no wrath waiting for us. There's no wrath waiting for us. Verse 10, for if then we were God's enemies, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Part of a pastor's responsibility is to sometimes sit down with people that don't see eye to eye. It's common that people sometimes need an intercessor or somebody who can help them see their way through a problem. Well, we have been reconciled to God, and Jesus is our mediator. What a perfect picture. He's the perfect counselor. He's the perfect mediator. I just love that whole picture. This whole issue of wrath. Have you ever wondered, if I were to die tonight, I wonder if I'd go to heaven? Some of you haven't. That's cool. Some of you have. And I just stepped on your toes. So that makes you feel pretty uncomfortable. God doesn't want you neurotic. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins, confessed Him as Lord and Savior, you're forgiven, you're saved, you're going to heaven, Bronco, okay? You continue living for Him. But don't listen to that voice of neuroses that says, I hope I'm saved. It's not a matter of hoping you're saved. It's faith in Christ. And because you exercise that faith, you are saved. And that's what Paul is talking about. There is no wrath waiting for the children of God. Whew, great. You're not going to hell. Don't let Satan plant those doubts in your mind. David.
Reconciled, in the back of this Bible, the little dictionary, it said to restore harmony between two people.
Hey, oh, that's a nice definition. It's reconciliation, to restore harmony between two people. I like that. That's what you have with God. So isn't that beautiful? Yes, sir. We'll pick up that thought right after service, and you and I can talk about this because I'm not sure we got time to spit it all out. But you and me will talk here in just a little bit. Not a problem at all. Let's move on to verse 12. Well, before we leave this whole idea of wrath, I want you to understand in Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. To add some substance to that, you could put that together with 1 Thessalonians 5:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. How about Revelation 3:10 to the faithful church at Philadelphia? Jesus promised to keep us out of the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. And here's where I take real issue with the NIV. You want to turn over to Revelation 3, verse 10 for just a second? And I have dialogued with the translators about this, and someday they're going to listen to the Holy Spirit and change this because it's a wretched translation. And otherwise, I'm pretty good with the NIV. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, you'll notice it's written in red ink because it's Jesus talking. Jesus says to this faithful church, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. It doesn't say from in any Greek translation that has ever been uncovered in the history of planet Earth. Doesn't say from. The word from would be the Greek preposition apa. That is not the preposition that is used here. Paul could have used it, chose not to. We're not being saved from this hour of trial. Some people say, well, the church has to go through the great tribulation. And they believe in a mid-tribulational rapture of the church, or maybe a rapture of the church after having gone through all 7 years of hell poured out on earth. Really? What kind of good news is that? That we go through the same judgment as unbelievers? Wait, whoa. But before we talk about that more, the Greek preposition is not dia, which means through. It's not the preposition that's used. So no, God is not going to keep us safe through the great tribulation. That's not what it says. The Greek preposition, circle the word from in Revelation 3:10. Feel free to X it out and put in a big magic marker next to it, the Greek word ek. How do you pronounce, how do you spell ek? E-K. Ek. Ek. Ek means one thing, only one thing, never anything else. And it means kept out of the great tribulation that's coming upon the whole world. Thank you, Jesus. Thus, I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. God has not appointed us unto wrath. And yet 10 times the wrath of God is mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19. I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. If you believe otherwise, I'd like to hear from you. I'd like to hear from you. It's not that there isn't any evidence for a mid- or post-tribulational rapture. It's just that the most and most overwhelming amount of evidence is towards the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. If you don't look at any other verses than the ones I've given you, for that matter. Revelation 3:10, he will keep us out of. Thank you, Jesus. If you've ever read Revelation 6 through 19 and scared yourself, you go, oh man, nuclear, thermonuclear war, and this is going on, and a third of the earth died. You go, oh, crud, oh dear, man, I don't want a beer for that. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be. You're not going to be. He's going to keep us out of, not safe through, not, he's going to remove us from it. No. You're out of, you're not even going to be here. You'll be watching all of this from the box office seats. Praying for those precious folks down here left behind. You know, verse 10 reminds me that man is the enemy of God, but God is not the enemy of man. God is for us. The hostility simply has to be removed, and God took the initiative in the sending of his Son. Thus, in verse 11, we are reconciled to God. It should be the basis of all reconciliation between us. If love recovers a multitude of sins, why can't people in church get along? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we all admitted earlier that we're all sinners. Okay, gives you an opportunity to practice love covering a multitude of sins. Hey, maybe that's why God sends you those people. Why does God always send me those people that just need love? Because they need love. That's why he sent them to you. Man up, woman up, love them. Love them with the love of Christ. Well, what's fascinating to me is how this chapter ends up as he goes back through the whole a process of how we got where we're at, what God did about it. And I am so tickled pink he did. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who's that one man that sin entered the world through? Adam. Read Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You see where it all came from. I mean, when you get to heaven, who's the first guy you want to meet? I want to hunt down Adam. And I want to say, do you have any idea what you did? Dude, the world, you made a, what a mess, Bronco. What were you thinking? All for the love of an apple? Really? You couldn't say no to the flesh. He gave you 10 kajillion trees and you choose to eat from the one and your wife's talking to snakes and you don't say a thing. What is your problem? How do you recognize Adam when you get there? He's the guy with no belly button. That's a joke. Little courtesy laugh here. Come on. Yeah. No belly button. No, Adam. Okay. Yeah, the first sinner. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Okay, stop right there. That flies in the face of evolution. Evolution says dinosaurs came and lived and died millions of years before man ever showed up on earth. Really? The Bible says death didn't come until man sinned. Interesting. Interesting. Well, anyway, let's go on. Just throw that out there. Because it's interesting. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, Adam was kind of the federal head of the human race. But quite frankly, while we were imparted with a sin nature because of his mess up, most of us sinned for a different reason. What was that? Okay, let me just get personal with you then. You're just too quiet, so let me just get in your face and personal. Why do you sin? You choose to. You choose to. What do they call that in the Bible? Free will. I just had a discussion on Facebook with somebody over in Germany who said, where in the Bible do you get the concept of free will? I find it in every single book of the Bible. Where people are making stupid choices, that's free will. That's free will. They chose that path. So while we inherited a sin nature from Adam, yeah, apart from that, we chose to sin. You know, and we still do. We regret it when we do, and we bring it to the throne of God, and grace is multiplied to us, but the sin nature is still a problem, but it was handed down to us from Adam. So, in verse 13, but before the law was given, sin was in the world, certainly, prior to Moses receiving the law in Exodus. But sin was not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, the lawgiver, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. He was the first man, Jesus the last. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? I'm in Christ. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm good or I'm perfect or I'm holy or I'm a pastor. I know lots of pastors that aren't even saved. Isn't that an oxymoron? God's grace multiplied to us in Christ Jesus, and it overflows. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation to the entire human race, but the gift that followed many trespasses brought justification. I've been declared righteous because of what Jesus did in paying the price for my sins. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? You're going to rule and reign with Jesus forever if you're saved. If you're saved, you should know, I am saved. I am blood bought. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saved by going to church. I'm not saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not saved by bringing Pastor Jim a cup of Starbucks coffee on Monday morning, though that will help. That's called penance. I'm not opposed to penance. You can do a little penance on the side, but that's not going to get you out of like purgatory or anything. Of course, there is no purgatory. So you're either heaven bound or hell bound. But you know, ought to know tonight concretely where you're headed and why. Either Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne in your life, you've been blood bought, washed clean, declared righteous, or guess what? You're not. There's no in between. So I just want you to be confident of your salvation. Yes, we have a responsibility to continuously continue to abide in Him. We certainly do not sin with impunity. You know, Paul's later on going to make the argument, since we're saved by grace, should we sin all the more so that grace might abound? God forbid. That's completely opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Yes, sir.
Just a quick question that came up. You mentioned purgatory is not in the Bible. I was wondering, is suicide a sin?
Define suicide.
Someone who kills himself because...
Is murder opposed to in Scripture?
Yeah.
Then it's a sin. Does it mean you're automatically hell-bound? No. How many of your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ? You ever know a Christian that committed suicide? Sure, I've known people. I've dozens. Because they've been pushed so low by the enemy. Some of them had bipolar. Some of them had other physical or mental issues and just succumbed in a moment of weakness. And they took their own lives. It's not the unforgivable sin. It just means they prematurely took themselves out of this world and into the presence of God. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. You will not find any verse to back that up from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. It's a poor idea. It is a sin. It's self-murder. Murder is a sin. So yeah, I'd have to say it's a sin. But if you're a Christian, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Past, present, and future? If all of them haven't been forgiven, and you're only saved up till now, but in the future there's kind of a big question mark, then Christ has to come back and die for those sins. But my Bible says Christ died once, say once, once for all sin. What does all mean in the Greek language? All. It must include past, present, and future. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
So then is it a myth then that when someone tells you have to answer, the only person you need to worry about is you have to answer to your God at the end?
Well, ultimately, we're all going to stand before Him and answer to Him. Yes, absolutely. However, you bring up the question, am I my brother's keeper? Remember that whole dialogue between Cain and Abel? What was God's short answer to that one? Yeah. Yeah, you kind of are. You look out for each other. Ultimately, I'm accountable to God. But then I'm accountable to many different people on many different levels. I'm accountable to my wife for a lot of things. You know? I'm accountable to you for a lot of things. You have a right to expect pastoral conduct from me. You have a right to expect me to be a godly and holy man that studies the Word of God, loves you, and does his best to point you towards God. So certainly there's accountability on a lot of different levels. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Nobody in this church has ever been harsh with me or legalistically met me with unrealistic expectations. Thus, I will not ever do that with any of you. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, haven't we? Can I tell you what? I'm never going to throw your faults up in your face because you haven't me and God doesn't any of us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? We're going to practice that. It's about love. It's not about keeping track. It's about love. In love, God sent His Son. In love, He washed away all of my sins. In love, He calls me to Himself on a daily basis. In love, He reminds me through passages like this, there's still a tent of meeting available to each one of us on a daily basis. Isn't that cool? He loves me. There's a part of me that says, why would He want to talk with me? But He does. Why would He want to spend time with me? But He does. That just blows me away. I'm humbled by that immensely. But it tells me something about how much He loves you. It's like when I go home tonight, can I tell you the first thing that's going to happen? I'll have a one-year-old running down the hallway as fast as his little chubby legs will carry him. And all the way down, his arms are like this, and he walks like a little drunk penguin. And all the way down, he goes, da-da, 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 da-da. And he's going to jump up in my arms, and I'm going to love him and love him and love him. You know? That's how God feels about you. He loves you. Understand this. There's no condemnation. He loves you. It's not a hardship for Him to wrap His arms around you, remind you of His great love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. It's His pleasure. It is His pleasure to do that, as it is my pleasure when I go home to experience the same thing. Is not God a better Father than I am? Of course He is. How much more then does He cherish the presence of His children? Glorious. Joe.
In regards to Lucinda's question, doesn't it say that, I think it was Christ who said that anyone who teaches any of His little ones to sin, it'd be better for them to be a millstone hung around their neck?
There's accountability for you.
And then also in Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, he tells them, go and say all this, you know, tell them what the word of the Lord says. He says, and if you don't, their blood's on your hands. He says, none of them are going to listen to you. But if you don't go do it, their blood's on your hands.
Well, quite frankly, I think by extrapolation, that applies to every one of us. If we know that there are people in El Paso County that are destined, they're just on their way to hell, isn't it incumbent upon us, so that their blood is not upon our shoulders, to share our faith as God gives us opportunity to pray for their salvation, to pray that a spirit of revival would be poured out? Because I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. But that's a sobering reminder of the call to ministry that was put upon that poor prophet. Well, let's finish up with our passage tonight so I can let you out of here at a reasonable hour. Verse 18. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all mankind. One act of righteousness resulted in the justification of all who turned to him in faith. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, what Jesus did on the cross for us, was justification that brings life for all men. Eternal life. Eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever. Thus, I'm confident of my salvation. Forever is a long time. It doesn't mean for a little bit and then you're on your own, or maybe not, who knows. It means I'm in his arms forever. Verse 19, for just as the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners when Adam messed up, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added. Here's the purpose of the law. We've already talked about how people were saved before the law. They were saved by grace through faith, just like we are today. They didn't even have a law. So none of us can ever show up at the pearly gates and have asked why they should open up for us. Don't ever say, I tried to keep the law. Don't ever say that. The law, it says here, was only added, verse 20, so that trespass might increase. We might have said, there is no law. But after the law was given, we found out we were guilty of multiple charges. That's the point that's being made. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Isn't that a glorious statement? Where sin increased, grace, God's grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. Say eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the confidence that we have coming into God's presence. Confidence. I didn't say cockiness. Certainly not arrogance. But the confidence. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I don't think I'm saved. There's not a question mark in my mind. And for those of you that I know on that level, I know where you're headed as well, even if you don't. I know where you're headed. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, you love him, you're in his word, you're seeking his face, you're sharing your faith, you're praising his name, you gather in church. Just by virtue of the fact you're here on a Wednesday night tells me there's a high likelihood that you love Jesus and you're going to heaven. You're faithful. You are faithful. Can I tell you, God is just smiling, saying, I am so proud of you guys. He is so proud of you. Whatever other condemnation you endure, whether through self-doubt or the condemnation of spiritual enemies and foes opposed to us, or ratty people in the workplace that don't know God, or just evil in the world, know this, God loves you. You are right there in his hands. You are heaven bound. And to get you from here to there, he's given you his Holy Spirit. When you find your back up against the wall and you go, Lord, I need more, ask, seek, knock, and you know what? Out comes the bigger hose. God's the ultimate firefighter. Man, he will, whatever size hose you need, whatever supply of living water you need. Didn't Jesus say, whoever's thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely? Didn't he say that when the Holy Spirit was given, that torrents of living water would flow out of us? Torrents, how much do you need? Constant water. Amen. You know, that's what I like about taking a shower as opposed to a bath. In a bath, all of the pond scum floats to the top when you're done. Isn't that gross? You look around, I mean, unless you got Mr. Bubble, the only reason they invented Mr. Bubble was to hide that nastiness from you. so you can't see it. So you're ignorant. You don't know what's there. But it's nasty. There's some oils floating around here. You got this sheen going on. You're going, that's gross. Yeah, well, that's the difference between a bath and a shower. When we are in Christ Jesus, there is a constant supply of living water that's showering you, washing you, purifying, cleansing you every day. I'm not sitting in a bathtub full of muck, not mine or anybody else's. I'm going to put myself underneath the shower spout where the glory comes out. Amen?